Well, it's a joy to be back with you all. I invite you to turn with me to Mark 7. And in light of Reformation Sunday, what I would like to do is we're going to take a break from Mark in particular. If you're visiting, our normal diet of preaching is to go verse by verse through a book of the Bible, and we've been going through the book of Mark. But for now, because it's Reformation Sunday, I want us to reflect a little bit on the Reformation in particular, and on the tenet of sola scriptura. And to kind of set the scene and to see kind of what this is, the tensions between the Word of God and, let's say, tradition, I want us to see it in Mark 7, and we've already gone through this section, but just to kind of read it and set the tone. So look at Mark 7, starting in verse 1. And let us give attention to the reading of God's Word. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of the disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come into the marketplaces, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. When the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" He said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or mother, whatever you've gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And such and many such things you do." God's holy, inspired word, may he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we can come here again and dig into your word. We're so thankful, Lord, that we have the fullness of revelation here in the word of God. Lord, we are so blessed. We are blessed people to have that, as many throughout church history did not have what we have, Lord. Help us to not take this for granted. Help us to treasure this treasure that it is, and to be committed and devoted to it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so October 31st is known as Reformation Sunday. This is the day that began the Protestant Reformation. A few years ago, we actually celebrated the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And it's from the Reformation that we get these five solas. There's many other things we can be thankful for the Reformation, but we who are following line of the Protestant church, we hold to the five solas. The five solas being sola gratia, grace alone; sola fide, faith alone; sola Christus, Christ alone; sola scriptura, scripture alone; and sola Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. And as one person said, out of these five solas, the core theological tenet that would reign in the believer's life was sola scriptura, or scripture alone. It was access to the scriptures that brought the light of truth for all the other tenets of the faith. So naturally, as you go back to sola scriptura, as you read it, the rest of the solas flow out of this. So the commitment to sola scriptura, we can say, really sparked the Reformation. And this is what I want to focus on for our time today. So we're not in any specific given text. We're going to be looking at various texts, and you can see those in your handout there. But the big idea I want us to see today is, because the scriptures are the inspired word of God, it is the supreme authority for the church, for all life, and all godliness. Therefore, we ought to affirm and hold to this tenet of sola scriptura. I want to see these in two keys to upholding sola scriptura. First, we're going to understand what is sola scriptura and why it even matters. And then we're going to see that holding to sola scriptura for life and godliness, why that is important. So I want us to consider the first point here, understand what sola scriptura is and why it matters. So to answer this question, we need to kind of put ourselves back into the 16th century. We need to understand the context from what this where this happened. So I want to convey a little bit about this, kind of the background and the scenes that took place here. Now, the two main issues that arose during this time were two big questions. How exactly are we saved? In other words, how are we justified before God? How can we have a right standing? The other question was very similar to that, and it dealt with the question of authority. Well, how do we know how we are justified, and what's the authority that says that to be true? Those are the two things that came to the picture. How are we justified, and what is the authority? What's the authority for this doctrine of how we're saved? How do we know? Well, as we know, Martin Luther was a Roman Catholic monk. And as he read the scriptures, as he understood the scriptures, he began to see that one is justified not by grace plus good deeds or grace plus penance, but also it's grace through faith in Christ. That Christ alone is the one who can justify. That he alone is the one who can pardon sin. That the scriptures said this, and this brought into question many of the practices of the Roman Catholic Church of this time. And during this time, the Roman Catholic Church didn't believe scripture wasn't important. They did. They believe that scripture, yes, is authoritative. It's the word of God. We need to hold to it. But we also need to have room for our tradition. We need to have room for tradition. And so they even elevated this tradition to the equal ground of scripture. And back then, it wasn't like today where we can just open up our Bibles and say, okay, let's see what the word of God has to say. Put yourself back in the 16th century and just imagine what this was like. You couldn't just go up and look at a certain doctrine in Scripture and understand what that is. Back then, the majority of people had to rely on the church for them to tell them, what does the Bible say? Remember, during this time, there were no, you know, printed Bibles. There were no Bible apps. There were nothing like that we can just project it on a screen for people to see. They had to trust the church. What does the church tell us the Bible says? And, you know, so easily we take for granted that we have in fullness the revelation. Our houses are filled with Bibles. Wherever we go, we can go to hotels, there's Bibles. So often we take that for granted. That's not how it was in the 16th century. They relied on the church. In fact, the majority of the Bibles that there were written in a language the people didn't even understand. During that time, this Latin was the common language, educated language of the people there for the majority of those who were in the religious circles. It was the educated language. And back then, the majority of people couldn't even read, so they trusted the church for what was said. The original Bibles, if you wanted to know what the Bible had to say, you either had to know Latin or you had to know the original languages, Greek and Hebrew. So they depended on the church. They depended on the church to tell them, what does the Bible have to tell us about forgiveness, about sins, about being made right with, and having them inform the people about the scriptures? For the Roman Catholic Church, yes, scripture is authoritative, but so is our tradition, so is our decrees of council, so is whatever the Pope says. And it was given equal weight to the scriptures. Well, there's a monk named Luther. As we said, he had access to the scriptures. He studied. He was Roman Catholic. He studied in the schools. He learned Latin. He learned Greek and Hebrew. And as he's reading these scriptures and understanding for it for himself, he's beginning to see that some of the things the scripture says is bringing into question some of the practices of the Roman Catholic Church, the tradition. And one of those practices that was very popular during this time was the practices of indulgences. Indulgences were something that if you wanted to purchase forgiveness, you could purchase this indulgence. They believed, the Roman Catholic Church believed, that basically there's this treasury of merit. And this treasury of merit is all of Christ's good deeds, everything that he's done. It's inexhaustible, and the church has access to it. So For a small fee, you can buy an indulgence. They'll grant you the forgiveness and give you some of Christ's merit here. So the church is seeing this, oh, we're such a gracious people because we're accommodating to the people and we're doing this. They would say, well, we can forgive your sins. If you want to be forgiven, you have to be sorry. You have to confess your sins and then do whatever the priest says. And the priest might say, you got to give gifts to the church. Well, if you can't do that, just buy an indulgence. Maybe it's a little cheaper. And this indulgence is actually going to remove some guilt. So maybe you've been storing up punishment, eternal punishment. Well, buy an indulgence and that can take some of that away. In fact, if you buy enough, you can maybe take it all away and earn your way in by buying it. And so this developed, well, actually, Luther wasn't particularly objecting to that. What he objected to is what happened about 50 years before. And what happened 50 years before is this pope decided, well, we're seeing all this cash. This is great. You know, we have these indulgences. How can we profit even more? Well, he decided, well, I'm going to make a decree. And this decree is actually going to say these indulgences are not only going to be offered for the living, but also the dead. Think about how the market just skyrocketed now. Because now you have this endless amount of dead loved ones. And the plea would be, consider your dead loved one. Think of all that they've done for you. They provided for you. They raised you. And now they're in purgatory. And if you get this indulgence, if you buy this indulgence, you can actually cut off years of purgatory. If you pay enough, you can just release them from purgatory. So it's a plea to the emotions. All at the greed of really money. And Luther, he wasn't even converted by this time. He saw the evilness of this. He saw that this was corrupt. He saw this is abuse. This is pastoral abuse here. Yes, everyone wants their loved one in heaven. They don't want them to suffer from purgatory. And if there's a way we can pay a little bit to ease that up, of course. And in fact, there was a popular sales slogan, which went like this. It said, as soon as the coin coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. As soon as the coin of the coffer rings, this soul from purgatory springs. And so it was this idea that you just give a little bit and you're going to free your loved one's soul. Luther objected to these indulgences for the dead. He saw them as man-made. He saw as the Pope just wanting to cash in, that this has no authority. This is church abuse. And so as Luther is reading the scriptures, as he's coming to see the scriptures, he's recognizing we're not justified because a pope declares forgiveness because you paid him a certain amount. Scriptures say we're justified by faith, that God is the just and the justifier, that he alone is the one who has the ability to forgive sins. And so the pope has no authority to do this. And so what Luther's doing is this leads to, as we know, October 31st, 1517. And what did he do there? He nailed the 95 Theses to the door of Wittenberg, questioning these indulgences for the dead. If you ever get a chance to just go and read them, you can see his complaints here. He's complaining that the Pope has no authority to have these indulgences for the dead. So as he's reading the scriptures, he's saying, look, the authority rests in the Word of God. Forgiveness for sins comes from God alone. By faith in Christ, Scriptures are the supreme authority, not any pope. So we look at this and we can think, man, he's just bringing on revolution. This is amazing. We need to follow in his footsteps. Well, actually, what Luther was doing, he wasn't trying to bring about revolt. He wasn't trying to bring a revolution, you know, by nailing it on the door of the church there. That was common. If you had something you wanted to discuss in the public sphere, you nailed it on the door. In fact, he wrote it in Latin. And if you think about it, if you don't know Latin and you come up to the door, you don't know what's being said. The people who knew Latin were the religious leaders. Luther wants to have a discussion between the religious leaders there. He wants to talk about this from the inside. He wants change in the church. He's not seeking to revolt from the church. He's bringing out a concern, and he wants to discuss it with the religious leaders. So he wrote it in Latin, but there were students there, and these students could read and translate. And as they're reading these things, they're recognizing, well, Luther, he's bringing up a big deal. And so what they did unknowingly to Luther is they translated it and then posted it and spread it throughout the town. Now, if you're in the shoes of these people who can't read, who can't read Latin, who are trusting in the church, and you read something like this, already there were growing tensions in the people. They were seeing the church as it feels corrupt, but they had no authority to go against it. And now here's Luther, who's questioning these things, and suddenly his fame rises. And so as these growing tensions happen, this becomes part of the debate. Luther wants to debate. He wants the church to get back to the scriptures. He never wanted to split from the Roman Catholic Church. He wanted them to return to these scriptures and do away with these man-made traditions. But you can imagine, this is the cash cow that Luther's attacking here. And so as a result, they become defensive. They respond by pressing the matter of authority. Luther, who are you to question the authority of the vicar of Christ, of the Pope? Who are you to do this, Peter? Don't you realize this is a question of authority? You cannot question his actions. He has infallible authority to do this. He's doing it ex cathedra. You can't do this. There was actually a dialogue that Luther had. He'd have numerous dialogues. I'm going to read a few of them because you can see his stance here. Concerning the power of the Pope and that of Roman Catholics, he said, "He who does not accept the doctrine of the Church of Rome and Pontiff," in other words, the Pope, "as the infallible rule of faith from the Holy Scriptures, draw their strength from the authority, is a heretic." So one of Luther's opponents is calling Luther a heretic. Look, you don't accept the authority of the Pope? You're a heretic, Luther. Luther said, actually, what the Pope's doing is twisting the Scriptures. Luther replied by saying, "The Pope might err, council might err, but only Scripture is the final authority for us." There was another dialogue he had with an opponent, and it came down again to the authority of Scripture. And Luther replied by saying, "The Pope abuses Scripture. I deny that he's above Scripture, and the Scripture is our only infallible authority. A schoolboy armed with Scripture in his hands is better fortified than the Pope." So he's attacking the authority here of the Pope because he's doing things outside of what Scripture commands. And Luther's saying, we need to return to the Scriptures as our authority. Luther understood that Scripture was authoritative because he understood it to be the very words of God. Because God said, therefore it's authoritative. Luther took a bold stance because he trusted, this is the very words of God. This isn't some mere writings of men. 2 Timothy 3:16, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." 2 Peter 1:2-21, "Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they're carried along or inspired by the Holy Spirit." Luther was convinced that Scripture was authoritative because he believed, "Thus says the Lord." He believed, this is what God said, and I trust it. And if this is the word of God, this is the authority we stand on. This emboldened Luther. He started to stand his ground in the face of growing opposition. He'd go on to say this, "It is not the power of the Roman pontiff," or whenever you hear pontiff, thinks pope. "It's not the power of the Roman pontiff or of the Inquisition to construct new articles of faith. No believing Christian can be coerced beyond Holy Writ. By divine law, we are forbidden to believe anything which is not established by divine Scripture or manifest revelation. One of the canon lawyers said, the opinion of a single private man has more weight of that of the Roman pontiff or an ecclesiastical council if it is grounded upon better authority and reason," in other words, the Scriptures. Luther was accused of being heretical because he rejected the Pope's authority and stood on the ground of Scripture. He'd go on to say this, "I assert that councils have erred and may sometimes err, nor council has authority to establish new articles of faith. A council cannot make divine right out of that which by nature is not divine right. Councils have contradicted each other. He goes on, a simple layman armed with scripture is to be believed over a pope or a council without it. As one pope's decretal on indulgences, I say that neither the church nor the pope can establish articles of faith. These must come from scripture. For the sake of scripture, we should reject pope and councils. Luther stood on the authority of scripture, on scripture alone, because he understood this is the very word of God. And if you understand, this is where all questions of authority come into play here. Has God really said? From the very beginning, we see that, right? God said to Adam and Eve, do not eat the fruit. Well, the questioning of that comes from the serpent. Has God really said? Questioning the very authority of God. We then see this when Jesus is tempted in the wilderness, right? Satan comes back and questions these things. He understands that God promised Jesus, if you come and you do your work of redemption, you earn righteousness, you pay the sacrifice for their sins, you'll be exalted to the right hand, and the nations will be your inheritance. Well, Satan comes and says, actually, has God really said, I'll give you the nations right now, actually. Just bow down to me. How does Jesus overcome this? Thus says the Lord. Is it not written? Here's what God said. Jesus stood on the authority himself as of Scripture when questioned by the authority. Luther, in a similar fashion, recognizes the authority of Scripture and stands on that in opposition to the rest of the church, the rest of the Roman Catholic Church. And so as a result, this doesn't sit well with the Roman Catholic Church, and the Pope issues this papal bull, and don't think like a literal bull, it's just like a decree, and it was to silence Luther, to have him recant and burn all his books. And they said if he wouldn't do this, he would be declared an anathema. In other words, you're cut off from the church. Luther was to publicly ban and through this papal bull, was to have his books burned, or else face excommunication. So, Luther was eventually arrested. We come to the Diet of Worms, and all his books are put on the table. And he's there, and he asks, and the leaders ask, are these your books? And will you recant? He recognizes, yes, these are my books. But then he says, let me think about it. So he stops, he asks for a break, he asks, okay, let's take a break here. And what he's thinking about here is not like, man, should I go back on everything I've done? I think he recognizes the moment. And he's recognizing the power here that can happen standing on the word of God. And he needs to pray, God, give me the right words in the moment. So Luther asks for time. The next day he comes back. Are these your books? Yes, they're my books. Will you recant? And he responds with this, unless I am convinced by Scripture, in plain reason, I do not accept the authority of the popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot, I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand, I can do no other. God help me. Amen. And so he says, while popes contradict each other, while councils can contradict, they can err, the supreme authority is Scripture, and I'm convinced by Scripture, and here I stand. And eventually, like I said, Luther didn't originally want to break off from the Roman Catholic Church. But because the Roman Catholic Church was unwilling to deal with these things, was unwilling to send those things, they forced Luther and the Protestants to break off. It became evidence that they were not going to change, that change was not going to happen from within, and the Protestant Reformation began, founded on sola scriptura. Luther wasn't trying to revolt, he was trying to identify the true church. The true church that is committed to Scripture alone, not mere traditions. Scripture is the authority. Luther would go on to be condemned, and they gave him 60 days. They said, okay, 60 days you have, get your affairs in order. And condemned wasn't like, hey, we're just going to arrest you, prison for your life. No, we're going to burn you at the stake and burn your books. So get your affairs in order. Well, during this time, he was kidnapped, and he was kidnapped by some friends. And his friends put him away into hiding for a year. During that time, Luther, he didn't just sit there, you know, playing games or whatever. He was convinced of sola scriptura. And what did he do during this time? He translated the Bible to the modern language of the people. From the Greek and Hebrew, or from the Latin Vulgate, he translated that to the German language, the common language of the people. He believed that the people had the right to the word of God, because if God truly said, if it's thus says the Lord, they need to be able to see and read for themselves. Before, the people were dependent on the church. They were dependent on educated people. And these people were those who were trying to just feed their own bellies. But Luther was convinced, because this is the very word of God, people need access. And in God's providence, this is a time the printing press became popular and was going out. And so his works were being rapidly published. This new Bible in the language of the people was being rapidly published. In God's providence, this all took off. It reached the lands of England, inspired men like Tyndale, who translated the Bible into English, and the Reformation spread throughout. So for the men of the Reformation, it stood on the ground of sola scriptura. This is what sparked it. So this is the background. So what is sola scriptura? Sola scriptura just is the Latin phrase that means scripture alone. It gets at the idea that scripture alone is that supreme authority for the church. It's the commitment that the Bible is supreme, infallible authority for all life and faith. And this was the cry of the reformers. And as we said, sola scriptura is called the formal principle of the Protestant Reformation. The commitment to sola scriptura naturally flows out the other solas. It's the commitment to sola scriptura as the ultimate authority. Well, once you read it, you find out that salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. Naturally, they flow out of that. And in the Roman Catholic Church, they didn't have an issue with Scripture. They had an issue with Scripture alone. They had an issue with that qualifier alone. Rome was declaring itself, we are the authority and proper interpreter of Scripture. And this made the Reformation necessary. In fact, our confession upholds this, the authority of Scripture. We'll get to that in the next Sunday school, Lord willing. And chapter 1, paragraph 9, it says, the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself, and therefore when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched out by other places in Scripture that speak more clearly of it. Again, in chapter 1:10, the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions, and ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be none other but the Holy Scripture delivered by the Spirit. Into which Scripture is delivered, our faith is finally resolved. So these confessions of faith uphold the doctrine of sola scriptura. In Hebrews 4, and I'm going to start going through some passages, and feel free to flip through them with me. They're on your handout as well. Hebrews 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division and soul of the spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from its sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. The Bible is truly the Word of God because God said it. The Word of God accomplishes that which it is to do. There's no other authority out there that can accomplish these things. Because it is the Word of God, the Holy Spirit works in through the Word, through the preached Word, to conform the believer more and more into the image of Christ. And there is a day coming when we must give an account to this God to how we have treated His Word. We will one day give an account If the Word of God is truly what we've upheld it to be, sola scriptura, divine authority, we need to know what it requires. We need to know what pleases this holy God, because one day we will stand and give an account. Scripture tells us how we're to live and please this God. So sola scriptura is so important for us and the church. We need to be discerning. We need to understand what the Scripture says. Sola scriptura helps us understand and discern truth from error. If you don't know what the Word of God says, how will you be able to do that? So we're not to just take what the church says. You're not just to take what I say. You're to search the Scriptures and examine it if those things to be true. You think of the noble Bereans and what they did, right? Paul comes, very apostle Paul comes, stands before them, preaches the Word of God, and they're searching the Scriptures to make sure what Paul said, it lines up. Does that describe you? Are you one who searches the Scriptures because you want to see if this is truly the Word of God? And you don't just take any mere man's word for it. Scripture alone is a supreme authority. And so now I want to look at holding to Scripture for life and godliness. Sola scriptura is so important to the life of the church and in our lives in particular. Sola scriptura shows us everything that is necessary for salvation concerning faith and life that's taught in the Bible. It doesn't say that everything is taught in the Bible equally clear, but there is enough clarity for the ordinary believer to understand the truths that are necessary for salvation. Our confession says this very first thing in the paragraph: the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. That right there is sola scriptura. Sola scriptura does not mean that the Bible is exhaustively teaching everything we need. It is not a manual for how to do calculus or change your oil or build a plane. It doesn't say any of those things. But Scripture is the only thing that's sufficient for all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Scripture tells us what's necessary for salvation, what we are to believe. Scripture tells us what we need to know for salvation. Scripture tells us how we are to live in a way to please God. Scripture tells us how to be sanctified as we meet together and worship, and the Holy Spirit works through these means. Turn to Luke 16. In Luke 16, this is a passage you probably don't think sola scriptura right away, but I want to draw this out from Jesus' words. In Luke 16, verse 19, we read this: there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed and with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angel to Abraham's side. The rich man died and was buried. And in Hades, being tormented, he lifted up his eyes, saw Abraham from afar and Lazarus at his side, and he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he's comforted here, and you're in anguish. And besides, all this between us and you is a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes from the dead, they will repent." He said, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." So notice the reply here. Father Abraham goes, they have Moses. They have the prophets. Let them hear them. This was the traditional way. They have Moses, prophets, to say they have the scriptures. Right? They have the scriptures. That's sufficient for salvation. They don't need to hear anything else. What they need to hear is what God has given them. Let them hear that. Let them hear the messengers who are proclaiming the word of God, who are proclaiming the law and the prophets. Let them hear those things. Well, beloved, we have the fullness of revelation, not merely the law and the prophets, but we have all the New Testament writings as well. And he would say that's sufficient. Hear them. Let the word of the scriptures go forth as they are proclaimed. Those are sufficient for salvation. But the rich man who understands people's hearts and feels like you have to kind of do something more says, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes from them from the dead, they will repent. He goes, Abraham, look, that's not enough. We need something more. They're not just going to merely believe what someone says. They're not merely going to believe a proclamation of the word of God. My relatives reject God. They're secularist. They don't buy into that stuff. They're not going to be convinced. But if someone rises from the dead, that'll really shake them up. That'll get their attention. Do something impressive. That'll get a hold of them. And he said, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone rises from the dead. Again, the scriptures are sufficient for life, for godliness, for salvation. It has everything necessary there. And we have the fullness of that now. We know that all the law and the prophets pointed to who? Jesus, to Christ, the one who would come and die for our sins. He is the true prophet, priest, and king. And he is the one who truly did rise from the dead. The word became flesh in the God-man. The fullness of revelation points us to him. And he's the one who did rise from the dead. And God uses the word of God, the proclaimed word, to open the eyes of the blind. Because it is through that authority is recognized. And the word of God goes out and the Spirit opens our eyes to see it and embrace it and trust it. The Bible's sufficient. Scripture is sufficient for salvation. Scripture is sufficient for us because it can transform us. Psalm 119, 7 through 8, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And then in our scripture reading, in 2 Timothy 3, 14 through 17, but as for you, continue in what you've learned and firmly believe, knowing that whom you've learned it and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, scriptures, you're able to make wise for salvation through faith in Christ. It's the scriptures that pointed us to faith in Christ. And then the famous saying, all scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. Scripture tells us everything that is necessary for salvation. And when you hear that, I don't want you to think just salvation, you know, the one-time thing where you trust in faith, right? We trust in Christ by faith. Salvation is not just the past, but also present and future. Sanctification, justification, sanctification, glorification. The scriptures are sufficient for all those things. It's the scripture alone that can bring us to the faith, that grows us. It's the authority of the scripture. It's the scriptures by which sanctify us as we trust and learn in them. Notice, it's the scriptures that reprove, correct us, and trains us. It equips us to be men and women of godliness. Scripture also guides us in this life. Psalm 119, 105, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It shows us the way that we are to go to please God. God has given us his word. It's sufficient for us. And so we are to treasure it. Another thing, sola scriptura is not solo scriptura, nor nuda scriptura. It's not, hey, I just need my Bible and myself, and I'm going to go in a corner and read it in isolation as if I'm the first person to ever read it. That's not what sola scriptura is. We can learn from church history. We can benefit. We can stand on the shoulders of men who've gone before us. Sola scriptura is not sola scriptura that says, you know, I don't need any teachers. I just need me and myself in the Bible. If you believe the Bible is a sole infallible rule of faith and life, and you open it up and you read it, what do you find out? Well, God formed a church and he gave teachers to benefit you, to help you grow. Ephesians 4:11, he gave the apostles, the prophets, evangelists, and shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, building up the body of Christ until we attain the unity of faith and knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ. As they are proclaiming and giving the word of God, that's equipping us, building us up so we can go out and do the ministry for his glory. God gives faithful preachers and teachers who exposit the word of God, who draw us and point us to Christ, who proclaim what God commands and they apply it to our life. These, the Bible says, are good gifts. So you don't read it in isolation as if you're the only other person who ever read it. Sola scriptura implies that the scripture presents itself uniquely authoritative over all others. In other words, there's reason, there's experience, there's even tradition. They're not to be completely excluded. It's just that they're subordinate to the scriptures. Scripture has a unique, superior authority over all those things. Yes, we can learn from church history. Yes, we can learn from the writings of men who take scripture seriously, who are also, you know, have the Spirit indwelling in them as well. But all these things, the writings of men, the things we read, those are all subordinate to the scripture itself. Another thing, sola scriptura is not opposed to creeds or confessions. Sola scriptura is the sole infallible rule of faith and practice, but it doesn't mean it's the only one and that's it. It's just a supreme authority. It's the only one that's infallible. Creeds and confessions are fallible. They're written by men, but they're only... As far as they reflect what Scripture says, that's how they're authoritative. But they're all subordinate to Scriptures. Creeds and confessions, if you understand, how did they grow up? How did they come about? It was at the heels of the Reformation. The Reformers stressed sola scriptura, but they also stressed the need for creeds and confessions. Many of our confessions come out of the Reformation. One person said this, all Christians have recognized that sinful minds and emotions misinterpret the word of the Lord and twist it to their own devices. So all Christians always have a summary of God's word to help guide public teaching and congregation's public confession of faith. Scripture is indeed the primary authority for most Christians, but all Christians have secondary authorities alongside or directly under it. Early in church history, the practice of identifying the church through a statement of faith, a creed, or confession flourished. It's coming out of the Reformation that they stressed the need for confessions and creeds to say, we understand this is the Word of God, but we need to properly say, what do we believe the Word of God says? Creeds and confessions are like guardrails. They help us to stay in orthodoxy. They help us to recognize error and to stay in truth. And confessions are true as far as they reflect the teaching of the Scriptures. But they're subordinate to the Scriptures. Another thing, sola scriptura ought to be the heartbeat of the church. We are one to proclaim it. 2 Timothy 4:1, I charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, by his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. The command for pastors and teachers is preach the word. Proclaim him. Another thing the church is to do with the scriptures that is entrusted to it is to guard it, right? 2 Timothy 1:13 through 14, follow the pattern of sound words you heard from me and the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. but the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Or Jude 3, beloved, although I very eagerly write to you about the common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Not only do we proclaim, but we also teach. We disciple. We help people grow in their understanding of the Scripture. Jesus commands in Matthew 28, go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then go leave them. No. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always. What does he command us? Well, it's written in his word. Teaching them to understand the Scriptures. Sola Scriptura implies that we as a church are building one another up. We're like the iron sharpening iron as we have conversations about the Scriptures. 2 Timothy 1:2, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who are able to teach others also. We're to pass the baton, if you will. Understanding, teaching people how to properly interpret, how to understand the Scriptures, how to see Christ in them, how to apply it to life, and then pass on the baton as they go and teach others also. Sola Scriptura is the heartbeat of the church. We are entrusted with the ministry of the Word. And it's through that ministry that God builds up and equips His people. And through those means, the Spirit works. Romans 10, 14 through 17. How then will they call on him in whom they've not heard or believed? How will they believe in him if they whom they have never heard? How are we to hear without someone preaching? How are we to preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, the Lord who has believed what he has heard from us. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. It's through the proclamation of the word of Christ, the Scriptures, by which God chooses to use as instruments to bring his people to himself. That is a great privilege that we get to participate in as we share the gospel, as we share the good news of the Scriptures. God chooses to use us as instruments for his glory. And if the Scriptures are all these things, and they are, we must allow it to build us and transform us. And that doesn't come by osmosis. That doesn't come by just, you know, I'm going to put the Bible under my pillow and, you know, just hope I can soak it in. It requires discipline. And the first step is doing what you're doing, coming to church. Being fed by the Word of God as it's proclaimed. As we sing the Word of God, as we pray the Word of God, as we read it, as we preach it. That's the first commitment. Be committed to these things. These are the regular, ordinary means by which God sanctifies us, grows us, and establishes our faith. These are why we call it the means of grace. This requires discipline. It implies, if you truly understand, this is the Word of God, if it's truly God said, then you think you would read it, right? It implies that you're reading it, not only just reading it like a novel, but meditating on it. This is truly the Word of God. Psalm 119, thy word have I hid in my heart so I may not sin against you. Psalm 1, blessed is a man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. We live in a day where we're surrounded by the counsel of the wicked. We're fed by that. TV, radio, anything like that. Newspaper, video games. All those things is the counsel of the wicked. How does your diet on that compare to your diet on the Word of God? This also requires one another. Iron sharpening iron. These spiritual conversations. It requires that we do so in faith. You don't just read it to read. You read it believing it is truth that is truly the Word of God. One person said, faith is the key to profitable reception of the word. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. To read without faith is to read in vain. So do you read this not like they're you know, childhood stories or little make-believe stories? Do you read it as truly this is the Word of God and is to be believed and embraced and cherished? Also, this requires prayer. As you read, pray that God feeds you. Pray that God illumines your mind to help you understand what is written. Pray that God helps you see that Christ is the center. Luther actually wrote this: pause at every verse of Scripture and shake, as it were, every bough of it that is possible that some fruit may drop down. And sola scriptura is not merely, you know, us holding to what they did back then, but it's also important for all of life today. We have many messages that are bombarding us all over, many voices that are proclaiming quote-unquote truth. What are we going to believe? You have different religions telling us that their religion is right. You have Islam that claims Muhammad is the right prophet. You have Mormonism that tells us there's actually another revelation that Joseph Smith, by his seeing stones, actually interpreted for us. And you have to believe that Jesus actually came to the Americas, and you have to embrace that testament. Is that true? You have Hinduism, who are saying there's many different gods, and you have all different religions, and they all, there's this common thing that people want to think, well, they all lead to God anyways, but what does the Scripture say? The Bible tells us that Jesus is the way, the truth, and life, and no one comes to the Father but through Him. So in the midst of all these other voices, who are you to believe? God said. The Bible is authoritative. These other voices are not merely religious, but we also have worldly voices all around us today that want to elevate themselves to the level of Scripture or beyond it. We have the world who's trying to define morality for us. Who are you to believe? Laws are being changed where what the Bible calls evil is being celebrated as good. Who are you to believe? What the world says is evil, the Bible calls good. The legalization of same-sex marriage. Just because the world says it's good doesn't mean that it is. Who are you to believe? Who has said? The redefining of where life begins to legalize the murder of babies. Who are you going to believe? Who are you going to take as authoritative in an ever-changing culture, or are you going to stand on the unchanging Word of God because God said? Sola Scriptura is the infallible rule of faith and practice for us who believe. It's the supreme authority for us, no matter what the world might say. So do you see Sola Scriptura as that? Not only do we need to hold to what the Reformation held to, but we also need to always be reforming. We need to constantly be going back to the Bible to check our practices. Do they line up with what Scripture has to say? So as we close, do you treasure the Word of God as truly what it is, the Word of God from His mouth? Or do you just treat it like any other book? We have so many Bibles, so much access. We will one day stand and give an account. The Word of God is living and active. Are you more concerned about movies, TV, entertainment, video games than you are the Word of God? If so, that's a thermometer to your spirituality. One day we will give an account. And we'll be held accountable for our exposure to the Word of God. And we're in a place where we celebrate the proclamation of faithful preaching. You hear it week in, week out. We are those who are exposed to the Word of God. Are you loving the Word of God? Are you cherishing it? Are you reading it? Are you meditating on it? And are you seeking to allow it to shape your life, even if it might contradict the culture? Do you see Sola Scriptura merely as a banner to uphold, but you rarely read the Bible? The Bible ought to be that food that we cherish. It ought to be that which we depend, that which we long for, like the psalmist in Psalm 1. And the only way you can see Scripture of that as that is if you're resting in the Beloved, if you're resting in Christ. Remember in Psalm 1, as we've went through, the blessed man isn't merely blessed because he reads the Bible. He's not blessed merely because he stays away from the counsel of the wicked. We've all failed in that. We all haven't read our Bible enough. The blessed one is the one who truly did this, who is Jesus Christ. The blessed one is Christ, who never walked in the counsel of the wicked, who never gave in to sin, who perfectly meditated on the word of God day and night. And not only that, he took the curse of the wicked on their behalf, on those who would place their faith in him, so that you would not have to have that punishment, but instead have the blessing that the blessed man gets. It's only by, as we see in Psalm 2, taking refuge in the Son, blessed are all those who take refuge in him, that you can truly see yourself in that Psalm 1. It's only by trusting in Jesus that then you can be considered blessed. It's only by trusting in Christ that the Spirit then makes you love the Word of God. So does that describe you? My plea is, if it doesn't, that you repent, that you turn to Jesus, and you begin to dive into his word and treasure it for the great treasure that it is. So because the Scriptures are the inspired word of God, it's the supreme authority for all church and all life and godliness. Therefore, we ought to affirm the tenet of sola scriptura. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your word. Lord, help us to treasure it. Help us to not take it for granted, Lord. Lord, give us a passion in our homes to lead our families in the word. Give us a passion to want to proclaim the good news of reconciliation to a lost and dying world, Lord. Give us the boldness to be able to stand on the authority of the word of God in an ever-changing culture. Lord, we're so thankful for men who've gone before us that we can learn from, that we can grow from. Lord, help us to recognize Scripture as the ultimate authority in life, and help us to treasure it as the good gift that you have given us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.